Okay, there we go. Awesome. Before we roll on, just want to say it's been a huge blessing to be a part of this or anything what God's doing. It's fruitful. Even from us leader standpoint, at least for me, I grow as much and am stretched in faith. And yeah, it is uncomfortable. And yeah, you do get tired. But when you find yourself caught up in what the Lord's doing and the moving of his spirit, it's good. So a lot of you kids ministered to my heart in what you said and the things that I saw, a testament to the spirit moving on hearts. And of course, the culmination of last night in the afterglow, really a beautiful thing that, you know, people felt the presence of the Lord for the first time in their life, and it was real to them. So for that reason alone, what I call a divine appointment, God met your needs where you needed to be met at this point in time. So praise the Lord for that. So let's roll on with another beautiful, fundable kind of guy, Steve Westfall.
Thank you, sir. All right. I apologize. I don't have such a sweet and sultry voice as Renee does. I'll do my best. All right. One more thing. We have a couple of people that still haven't picked up their meds. And so if leaders can talk to Kenda after service and make sure you get those meds back to your kids. All right. Let's go ahead. And would you open up to Acts chapter 9, if you would? Acts chapter 9 is your turn. I want to give you a little introduction before we pray. We're going to be talking about the Apostle Paul, okay? But I'm going to be calling him Saul in here because in this section, he's just called Saul by the Lord. You might not know that, but the Apostle Paul, really, when he started using Paul, that was his ministry to the Gentiles. That's like his Gentile name. But his Jewish name, his Hebrew name was Saul. Why do you think his Hebrew name was Saul? Who do you think he was named after? King Saul, right? King Saul. Does anybody know what tribe King Saul was from? Say it loud with confidence. What? Benjamin, right? What tribe do you think Paul was from? Benjamin, right? Okay, so his name for the most famous guy from his tribe. So we're going to call him Saul here. We're going to talk about him. But in your booklet, what does it say the title for this message is? Faith Forces Change, okay? So many people believe both, you know, Christian historians and secular historians that the Apostle Paul's transformation, his conversion, his faith-forcing change is actually the greatest conversion in history. That no one changed as much and made as big an impact as the Apostle Paul has, going from one thing to another, right? So I want to look at him and see what we can learn from his life. So if you would, let's pray and we'll get started. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for this week. Thank you, Lord, for all the leaders that serve there in the dorms. And thank you that they go home to fresh air. Lord, that they get to go back to just their own beds. And just thank you for their faithful service. Pray you bless them for that. Pray for a safe trip for everyone as they travel home today. And I pray, Father, as we're all tired this morning and worn out, that you would still speak to us and help us to grow in you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to let you know that every believer has a testimony. Every believer in Jesus Christ has a testimony. See, as Christians, each of us has a story to tell of who we were before meeting the Lord Jesus, how we came to believe in him, and then how we have changed since our conversion. So our story, our testimony, is a powerful tool that gives witness to the fact that the God of the universe is able to break the mold of our sinful lives and make us into something new, and into something beautiful. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, it's on three separate occasions that the Apostle Paul gives his testimony, that he talks about what happened to him. It was something very important in his life, and it should be something very important in our lives. Now, we must admit that our testimonies vary. If you listen to Bungie's testimony, exciting. You listen to my testimony, not so exciting. They vary, that's okay. Some are quite dramatic while others are subdued. And though they may differ, I would argue that every testimony shares certain core characteristics. And I think if we can learn those certain core characteristics, if we can see those in the life of the Apostle Paul, see that in our life, it's gonna help us as we share our faith with others. As actually our faith changes us as we seek to change others as well. And these will be the 4 points of my message today. So 4 points. Number one is conversion. That every testimony has the conversion. And what I mean by the conversion is the circumstances under which we placed our faith in the Lord Jesus and were born again. Like, how do we come to faith? What was going on that led us to that point where we placed our faith in Jesus Christ and we were converted? And secondly, we have the call. The call is the Lord revealing to us what he wants us to do, the ministry that he wants us to carry out. What is that calling he has on our life? What is that job he's given us to do? Thirdly, we have the change. That's a process of God sanctifying us. And that word sanctifying, it's a fancy word for this process of changing us, of changing our attitudes and actions so that we would become more and more like Kanye West. No, not like Kanye. So that we become more and more like Jesus. We'll talk about that a little bit later in this message, but if you just want to know what God's will for you is, what a change he wants to make in your life, he wants to make you just like the Lord Jesus. Every person, that's who he wants you to be with. He wants you to identify with the Lord Jesus. And then fourthly, we would want to leave this one out in our flesh. It's the conflict. The fourth part of our testimony is the conflict. You see, as we seek to faithfully follow Christ, we will inevitably encounter difficulty, not only with unbelievers, but also with other Christians. We're going to have conflict both with unbelievers and with other Christians as we move along the way. Now, the point that I'm seeking to make in this study is that all four characteristics of a Christian life will occur in the life of the believer. And that all four of these characteristics will become a part of our testimony, a part of our personal story of faith. So again, as you look there in Acts chapter 9, I want to set the scene for you. Stephen has been martyred. And so the persecution of the early church is cranking up, it's picking up. So as we travel back in time to Acts chapter 9 to witness these events, it's important that we remind ourselves that what we're studying is actual history. What you're studying here is fact and not fiction. This is not some bedtime story that you can read. This is not just something that's like Lord of the Rings, as much as I like Lord of the Rings. Acts is human history. But there's a problem, though. Because what can happen is like as you go into a history class at school and you could say, well, yeah, I believe this happened, but I don't care about it. It doesn't have any meaning in my life. So we don't want to regard here as in the book of Acts as only history, but actually as a practical lesson of how the Lord has worked in the lives of others. And to remember, that's the same Lord that can work in our lives. That the same Lord that worked in the life of Saul, who would become the Apostle Paul, is the one who can work in our lives as well. Now, at this point, if you are paying attention, if you're still awake, then you might be saying to yourself, well, that's fine, Steve, but here's the deal. That is Saul who became the Apostle Paul. And you already told me that it's like the greatest change in human history, so he and I have nothing in common. You know, I'm just a junior high student, and I'm gonna go back to my own world, and what do I have to do with that? Well, you know what? The Apostle Paul would disagree with you. If you say he and I have nothing in common, let me read for you what the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Let me read it for you. He says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Let me stop right there. The Apostle Paul says here in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, "I am the chief of sinners." He said, "I am the greatest sinner who has ever lived, but yet God saved me." And then he moves into verse 16. He says, "However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long suffering." Here it is, "as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." The Apostle Paul says, take my life, take my conversion experience, take my call, take my change, take my conflict, and realize that this is a pattern for your life. That if God can save me, the worst of the worst, he can save you. If God can give me a call, God can give you a call. If God can give me a change, he can give you a change. If God can be with me through conflict, he can be with you through conflict. So remember that. That the Apostle Paul is the guy that we should cling to in the scriptures because he's an example of what Jesus Christ can do in a life. Now, you and I, though, will probably not experience the extreme highs and lows that Paul experienced. We might enjoy the highs, but we will sure not enjoy the lows. But his life remains a general pattern for us. It reveals to us the fundamental characteristics of a Christian life. And so with that said, let's move into our first characteristic here. And that's the conversion. And we're going to see this in verses 1 through 9. So let's look at verse 1. We read, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord." So as we jump into Acts, we meet up with this guy, Saul. And again, remember, he's going to become the Apostle Paul, same guy. And he's an angry Pharisee. And he's doing everything in his power at this point to stop the spread of Christianity. And notice that word in verse one, still breathing threats. That means that Saul's persecution was ongoing. He didn't take a break from his desire to threaten, to intimidate, and to murder those who had placed their faith in the Lord Jesus. If Saul had had a Facebook, the status update would be persecuting the church. That's what he did all the time. In fact, he would later write in Galatians 1:13 these words, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." That was a single-minded focus. Now, also, I want you to look at these words in Acts 9, verse 1. And for those who come to my church, they know this. I love the words of the Bible. I love to understand them. And notice what he says here. Breathing threats and murder. This word threats also means menacing. The word murder also means slaughter. And so the desire to threaten and menace, to murder and slaughter, was a life breath of the Apostle Paul. It was his passion. It was what he lived for. Now, Bungie is approaching 50 years of age, and I'm not going to burn him because I want to keep peace. But I am also getting older. I just turned 44. And so there's a lot of things that I've encountered in life that you guys haven't, that we're spreading further and further apart. When I was growing up, there was these t-shirts, and maybe some of the leaders remember these. It said, "Blank is life, the rest is just details." Does anybody remember those shirts? A couple? Renee does. Thanks, Renee. He remembers. And so there would be ones that says, like, "Fishing is life, the rest is just details." Or, "Mountain biking is life, the rest is just details." Or whatever it was. If the Apostle Paul had a t-shirt, it would have said, "Persecuting the church is life. The rest is just details." That's what he was about. That was what Saul was doing. And so now notice in verse one, who is he aiming his persecution at? He's aiming it against the disciples of the Lord. So think about that. You're a Christian in the early church. You know, you're sitting in a house, maybe kind of similar to this, a small house. And then on your mind is there's a guy named Saul that all he wants to do is to kill you. All he wants to do is persecute you. All he wants to do is to see you exterminated. Let's move on to the last part of verse one into verse two. "So he went to the high priest and he asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So Saul went to the high priest at the time, who was a guy by the name of Caiaphas, who was involved in the execution of Jesus. And basically what he's asking for a hunting license so that he can hunt Christians. He says, I need you, high priest, to give me this permission to go get them. So he wants to go to Damascus. Now here, keep this in mind. This is in the days before planes and for helicopters and before bicycles and before cars. So he's gonna probably go on foot 140 miles. 140 miles from Jerusalem to Damascus to hunt down Jewish converts to Christianity. Think about that passion. What would it take for you and I to walk 140 miles? What would have to be at the end of that 140 miles for us to go for it? But that's what he wants to do, because he wants to hunt down these Jewish converts to Christianity. He wants to arrest them. He wants to bring them back to Jerusalem, and he wants them to stand trial before the Sanhedrin, which was the high court of Israel. So there's a principle here that I don't want you to miss as you think about Saul's passion. God has created human beings with a tremendous capacity for passion. We can be so zealous for that which we love. Think about that. Think about what it is that you would go for. Sometimes I like to listen to old songs, and they're so fake. I listen to these songs about "Ain't No Mountain High Enough," you know, to keep me from getting you. I was like, yeah, why don't you put the girl on the other side of Everest? Let me see you get to her. And it's not going to happen. These songs are fake. I would do anything for you, but oh, it's drizzling outside. I can't come over tonight. And no, it's just not true. We say those things, but then on the other hand, there are certain things that we'll go for. Think about the terrorists that will do anything to accomplish their mission. And so there's this passion that can become perverted. This passion and zeal that humans naturally have, if it's twisted, It's going to go in a wrong direction. And here's what you have to know, is if your passion is not for the Lord Jesus Christ, if that's not where it's funneled toward, it's a perverted passion. And so it's important for us to get our minds on the Lord and to say, have a passion for him, to not have a passion for something false. Well, tragically, many men and women end up wasting their entire lives because their passion is focused on that which has no eternal value. You think a guy like Elvis Presley, you know, who changed the music industry and, you know, the king of rock and roll and all of these things, but you see what his life ended up with. You see how he was in the end. And then you just realize, well, that's for nothing. And that's the road that Saul is on. Now, please notice again the words of verse 2. It says, so that if he found any who were of the way, I love this. This title, the way, is the earliest recorded name for believers in Jesus Christ. We usually refer to believers as Christians, but Christians were originally called the way. And this title was likely taken from what the Lord Jesus said of himself in John 14:6. And you guys probably know it, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I love what David Guzik says about this. He says, the name the way means that Christianity is more than a belief or a set of opinions or doctrines. Following Jesus is a way of living as well as believing. So the way, remember that you're a member of the way, that we are to do things, not only believe things. One more thing to notice here is that the early Christians were called the way, not a way. The way, not a way. This is a reminder that the Lord Jesus is not a way of salvation. He is the way of salvation. He's the only way. The Apostle Peter made this clear in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, where he says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I would challenge anyone to bring me Acts chapter 4, verse 12 and say, well, there are many ways to get to heaven. Peter says there's only one way. There's no other way than Jesus Christ. So remember that as a Christian, you're a member of the way, not a way. Let's continue on in Acts 9 to verse 3. It says, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Well, this wasn't on TripAdvisor. This isn't what he was expecting. Saul wasn't prepared for this. Verse 4, then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So think about this for just a minute. Maybe many of you are familiar with this story, and sometimes it kind of loses its energy because you know how it's going to turn out. But you're Saul, and you're on the road to Damascus, and your one goal in life is to kill Christians because you think you're serving God. You think that you're doing what's right, and all of a sudden, there's this bright light from heaven, and there's this voice saying to you, Saul, Saul. Think about that. These are the very first words that the Lord Jesus speaks to Saul. Saul, Saul. And I want to bring out two things here to understand. Number one, and this may seem obvious, but I want you to let it sink in. The Lord Jesus shows that he knows Saul by name. There's something about that when a person knows you by name. The Lord Jesus doesn't stop him on the road and say, hey, you dude, what's your name? You don't have a name tag. No, Jesus says to him, Saul, Saul. This reminds me of Psalm 33, verses 13 through 15. It says, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. So as we think about this conversion of Saul, Jesus Christ knows Saul's name. Bungie did a great job last night about bringing out about how the Lord knows you and that you're worth something to him, that he sent his son to die for you. And so remember that the Lord knows Saul's name, the Lord knows our name, and the Lord knows the name of every person that we're trying to reach with the truth. Second thing here is by repeating Saul's name, the Lord expresses deep emotion. By saying, Saul, Saul, there's the emotion of the Lord. Maybe you remember the time where Jesus was hanging out at Mary and Martha's house. Remember? And then Martha was cooking in the kitchen. She was doing all these things. And Mary was just hanging out at Jesus, learning from Jesus. And Martha was been out of shape. You've done the same way, right? You've been helping pick up around the house, and your brother or sister's not helping. And Mom, make them help. And so Martha comes, and she says, hey, Jesus, tell Mary to come help me. And Jesus says, Martha, Martha. That same deep emotion there. Or maybe if I told you, you know, my wife's birthday's in July, and if I told you that I was planning to get my wife a lawnmower for her birthday, then you would say to me, Steve, I mean, that deep emotion. You're trying to save me from that colossal blunder there. So Lord Jesus continues, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Look at that. Why are you persecuting me? There's a principle here that when a person attacks a believer, they are by extension attacking the Lord Jesus himself. You know, my personal kids have it tough at times because I'm the pastor of a church and I'm also the boss at their school. And so sometimes people go after them to kind of take it out on me. And so when, I'll just say this, I restrain myself because I'm a Christian. But when someone ridicules one of my children, I take it very seriously. It's like I view it as an attack on myself. Well, something similar is happening here with the Lord Jesus. You see, there's this imagery in the scriptures that Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church and that we're his body. In fact, Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 12:27, you are the body of Christ and members individually. So we have to understand that when someone goes after a Christian, they're going after Christ. And Christ is going to take care of that. But we look at that and we often think about this persecution outwardly from unbelievers. And at this point, Saul is an unbeliever, right? He's persecuting the church. But I think there's an important application for believers. You see, as Christians, it seems unlikely that we would ever physically persecute a fellow believer, but how often do we verbally persecute other believers? How often do we mock other believers? How often do we slander other believers or gossip about other believers? And what we have to remind ourselves of is that when we persecute another believer verbally, we're actually persecuting the Lord Jesus. So we have to be careful about that. We have to think about these things. Our slander and our gossip. Is slander and gossip also directed to the Lord Jesus Christ? And so I think that's something for in my life to clean up, and I think that's something for all of us as believers to clean up. Now moving on in Acts 9 to verse 5, I love this. And he said, who are you, Lord? Now personally, I think Paul knew perfectly well who this was talking to him, but I think he didn't want to admit it. And personally, I believe that whenever Saul was there, you know, back in Acts chapter 8, and Stephen was being killed as people were throwing rocks at him until he died, and Saul was standing there guarding the coats of those who were killing Stephen. I believe that Saul couldn't get that out of his mind. The way that Stephen died so graciously, the way he forgave those who murdered him, the way he proclaimed that Jesus was standing at the right hand of the Father waiting to receive him. But I think that just caused Saul to really persecute the church more and more, to try to get that out of his head. And so now at this moment, Jesus breaks through. Notice as we continue on in verse 5, then Paul's worst fears were confirmed. Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now a goad is a sharpened stick designed to motivate an ox into doing its job. As you can imagine, as you have an ox out in the field and he's pulling the plow, he's doing this thing. He's probably not too interested in serving. So what happens sometimes is you have to, you know, give some motivation to the ox. And so you stick it in the leg with this sharpened stick to get it going. So imagine if an animal chose to kick back against a sharpened stick, the damage that it would do to itself. And so that's what Saul's been doing. Saul's been kicking against the goads. God's been prodding him. You know, trying to motivate him toward Christianity. He's been kicking against it, only damaging himself. And so I love this. The Lord Jesus' heart for Saul. The Lord knew that this was not in Saul's best interest. He doesn't say to him, Saul, you are a complete scumbag. You know, I hate you in every way. He doesn't do that. This is like a father. It is hard for you to kick against the goats. He's basically saying to him, what you're doing is not in your best interest. What you're doing is not helpful for you. There's an application question for all of us I bet the Lord has spoken to each of us this week in some way or another, but we have to ask ourselves as we leave this place, are you kicking against the goads? Is there something that the Lord is prodding you toward? something to give up, some relationship to break, or some way to step out in faith. But are you refusing to obey the instruction of the Lord? Are you kicking against the goads? You see, a life lived in disobedience to the Lord is not a good life. It can only end in tragedy and loss. It's a wasted life. And so if you or I are kicking against the goads right now, here's what I would say, is just stop. Stop kicking against the goads and start obeying. Verse 6, so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? So here in verse 6, we witness the conversion of Saul. The murderous Saul of Tarsus is born again by the Spirit of God. Now, here's a very obvious application, but I want to take it. If God can save Saul, then we should keep praying even for the worst of sinners. I think Renee did a great job. He brought this out with Rahab, and you look at a person like Rahab and probably would write her off. Man, this woman's a prostitute and all these things. But then what happens is that she not only becomes a believer, but she actually is in the line to the Messiah. And you look at that and you say, wow, what is going on here? So if God can save Saul, then we should keep praying for the worst of sinners because God can save him. Now here in verse 6, we see a clear acknowledgement of Jesus's deity as Paul places his faith in the Lord Jesus. Notice, as an obedient convert, Saul says this to the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? And what was true of Saul should be true of every convert. Once we hear what it is that the Lord wants us to do, then we should go and do it. So if you and I woke up every morning and we got out of bed and we said, Lord, what do you want me to do? I'll do it. If that was our mission every day, if morning, noon, and night, that was just our mission every day, Lord, what do you want me to do? And just do it. Well, then what we're going to see is we're going to have a life that is fruitful. You see, Jesus says, if you're going to be a disciple, then you need to obey him. In Luke 6:46, Jesus said this, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? If you go to work and you have a boss, well, you call him boss because you're supposed to obey the things he says. So Lord means boss. Lord, what do you want me to do? All right, let's continue on in verse 6, and we're going to move all the way through verse 9. The Lord said to him, arise, go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Now, we understand that these guys, they heard a voice talking, but they couldn't understand what was going on. They didn't. This was really only for Saul. They weren't picking up on it. Verse 8, then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Okay. So God gives him this temporary blindness. He has to be led by the hand into Damascus. And notice there, 3 days and three nights, he neither ate nor drank, and he was without sight. There's just one quick principle before we move on here. The Lord's not in a hurry. Lord's not in a hurry. Think about that. The Lord does this, speaks to him, and he's basically going to wait for 3 days. So it's important for us to understand, as maybe you want the Lord to hurry up in some situation in your life and fix this and change this, and the Lord is not in a hurry. The Lord has his own timing. He's the boss. Trust in him. All right, let's move now from the conversion to our second section, and that's the call. And we find this in verses 10 through 19. And what I mean by the call in this section is a specific direction in which the Lord wants to take your life, what he wants to do to you and through you. Verse 10, now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. Now, I want you to notice a couple of differences here between how the Lord speaks to Ananias and how the Lord spoke to Saul. Notice, first of all, the Lord only has to say Ananias' name once. I guess they're just on, they're on a better basis. He just says to him, Ananias, he says, yes. And I love, Ananias doesn't say, who are you, Lord? Instead, Ananias says, here I am, Lord. So there's already that relationship established. Now, the application question for us is, if the Lord Jesus is trying to get your attention, what would it look like? Would it look like how he has to get attention of Saul? Or is it how he has to get the attention of Ananias? Does the Lord have to like do some big thing and knock you down and make you blind and you know, say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Or can he just say by your name, Ananias, and you say, here I am, Lord. I would rather be the Ananias than the Saul. Now, moving on to verse 11. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, which, by the way, if you look up on, you know, a map of Damascus, this street still exists. That street's called Straight. It moves east to west. And so it says, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. Okay, so Ananias is going to be sent on this mission by the Lord. But what I want you to focus on for just a moment there in verse 11 are those words, he is praying. Please realize that history is being made here. This man, the Apostle Paul, who would pray so much and he would give instruction on prayer, this is the first time that we read of him praying. This is Saul truly praying for the first time. This is a historic event that we're reading about right here. It's an amazing thing. Verse 12, and in a vision, he, that's Saul, has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Okay. So he's saying, the Lord's saying to Ananias, I've all set it up. I've given him a vision. He's seen you come and lay hands on him. He's going to receive his sight. It's going to be great. Now, as we move into verses 13 and 14, I can completely identify with Ananias here. Then Ananias answered, well, Lord, you know, I've been reading the Damascus newspaper, and I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Now, Ananias isn't outright saying no to the Lord, but he's saying, I just want you to know, Lord, this guy's a bad guy. I don't know if you've been keeping up with current events, but I really don't want to go over there. Now, here's a problem. Ananias is trying to fill in the Lord on what has happened, and the Lord doesn't need your information. Okay, well, when you pray, you don't have to tell the Lord everything that happened leading up to that. He knows. Okay, so what Ananias is doing is he's kind of saying, maybe the Lord's missed out on this. I really want the Lord because maybe he's going to let me back out of this. I don't want this assignment. It's a scary thing. But as much as I can identify with Ananias, we must beware of following his example. Please realize that the Lord is not asking you or I to be his counselor. There are no vacant signs in the Trinity. Okay, the Lord is never coming to me and say, Steve, what do you think I should do in this situation? You know, I'm kind of torn. I'm horns of a dilemma here. The Lord never wants us to be his counselor. The Lord is never calling us to be his counselor. In fact, the scriptures say there's no wisdom and counsel and understanding against the Lord. Instead, he's simply calling us to obey him. Never get confused in that. The Lord's never wanting us to kind of coach him up. He's always just wanting us to obey. And so notice how the Lord responds in verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go. The Lord Jesus basically told Ananias, just do what I told you to do. I want you to go. And now he's going to share the good news of Saul's call. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And this is awesome. This is awesome right here. Saul is going to be an evangelist who shares the gospel with Gentiles, that's non-Jews, with kings, that's rulers and those who are in authority, and with the children of Israel, that's the Jews. So it seems likely that if the Lord gave us this call, we would answer it because it sounds like an amazing ministry. But as we move into verse 16, we see the bad news of Saul's call. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Ouch. The hard fact is that Saul's ministry would be filled with heartache and hardship. And to prove my point, I think we've already turned to there once, but I want you to turn to it again. Would you turn to 2 Corinthians? So turn right just a little bit to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I think maybe we turned to it earlier this week. So turn right in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 11. I don't hear too many of you turning there. 2 Corinthians 11. Come on, you guys can do it. I believe in you. I believe in you. 2 Corinthians 11. Verses 24 through 28. Some of you opened your Bibles for the very first time. It's just now. Ah, the days of youth ministry. All right. Now, Paul here is going to go through a list of all the different hardships that he suffered as an apostle. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. So, you know, on 5 times he got 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I always wonder about that one. Three times I was shipwrecked. The first time I was shipwrecked, I probably wouldn't go on a boat anymore. But the Apostle Paul kept going. A night and day, and I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things that come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. It's a bummer. It's a lot of stuff that he went through, a lot of bad news, if you will. So as we consider Saul's call, it's clear that his call contained both good news and bad news. And I want to remind you that this is true for your call as well. This is true for my call. And we've done a good job talking about this during the week, but I want to remind you that is that our call will contain good news and bad news. Let me give you some good news. I'll read it for you. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says of believers that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Think about that for just a minute. That God has set up your life in such a way that there are these good works that he wants you to do, that you can walk in them. There's good news that you can have success in ministry, in your family life, in relationships, in your Christian service, in your careers. If you put all those under Christ, that's what you can experience. But then also we have some bad news related to our call. Let me read it for you. Acts chapter 14, verses 21 and 22 says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So as we're walking out those good works, then what happens is we also have many tribulations, many difficulties. That's part of the Christian life. So as believers, difficulty is inevitable. We're going to face many trials as we seek to walk with Christ on a daily basis. But I don't want to leave it just like that, because we've seen the good news of our call, and there's many other verses that talk about the good news of our call. And we've seen the bad news of our call, and there's many other verses that talk about the bad news of our call. So where does that leave us? If there's good news and there's bad news, well, I want to leave you, or not leave you, because we're not ending yet. But what I want to give you in relation to the good news and the bad news is I want to give you the best news of our call. Let me give you one verse that gives you the best news of our call, and that's Romans 8:28. And we know that all things, how many things? All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. You see, we can take the good news of our call and the bad news of our call and filter it through the best news of Romans 8:28. So in the midst of conflict and difficulty and heartache, we can say, even though I hate this right now, I know that God is going to work it together for the good because he has promised to do so. What was true of the Apostle Paul is also true for all of us. Now, as we turn back to Acts chapter 9 and to move into verse 17, we see the humble obedience of Ananias. So Acts 9, verse 17, and Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to notice three very important elements here, because this is the last that we're going to see of Ananias. We're not going to read about Ananias anymore. This is his moment. And so I want you to notice three things that he does here. Number one, Ananias laid hands on him. Think about that. Saul was a man who persecuted and murdered people. And yet Ananias goes in there and he puts his hand on this man. The tremendous act of compassion. So for us, as we think about that, as we think about, you know, laying hands on someone who maybe they've done a lot of wicked things, but they've come to the Lord, is showing that compassion for him. Number two, kind of tied to it, is Ananias called him Brother Saul. That's awesome. Brother Saul. He doesn't call him Saul the scumbag, Saul that you're lucky you got in, Saul the any of this stuff. He says Brother Saul. Ananias is immediately recognizing Saul as a fellow believer, as a brother in Christ. He's not saying to him, well, maybe in about a year and a half of you just being on your best behavior, maybe we'll call you Brother Saul. He calls him right then. And then thirdly, notice that Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit. Saul was empowered for ministry. So in other words, God didn't give this call to Saul and expect Saul to just try to work it out in the power of his flesh. Instead, he expected him to fulfill this call in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's something important for all of us to remember. God's not calling you to walk out your call in your own power, but in the power that his Holy Spirit provides. So we must submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit and walk in the power that he gives. All right, let's move on to verses 18 and 19. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight once more, and he arose and was baptized. And so when he had received food, he was strengthened, and then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. So pretty awesome there. The Lord heals him from his blindness, and he was water baptized. And then he spent some time just kind of getting to know and having some fellowship with the disciples there. All right, let's move now from the call to our third section. That's the change in verses 20 through 22. And in this section, we're going to see that Saul's faith in the Lord Jesus led to a radical change in his life. He became a completely different guy. Verse 20, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Okay, great. But think about it. Which synagogues is he preaching in? Well, the Damascus synagogues. So think about that for just a minute. This guy's traveled 140 miles so that he might persecute Christians. And then by the time he gets there, he starts actually preaching in the synagogues. And this change did not go unnoticed by the people of Damascus. Verse 21, then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? See, the people of Damascus can't believe it. They have no idea what's going on here. And this is how it should be. Our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ should lead to remarkable change. That people who knew us in our old life and then we see us now, they're like, what happened to you? Why are you so different? You see, we should bear fruits worthy of repentance in the power that the Holy Spirit provides that gives evidence to that change. Verse 22, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Here we see a complete 180 in Saul's life. He went from persecuting believers in Jesus Christ to promoting belief in Jesus Christ. And the application for us as believers is obvious. If we claim to be believers, then faith, the faith that we proclaim should lead to change. Let me just say that again. If we claim to be believers, then that faith that we proclaim should lead to change. The subject reminds me of an old song called The Change, and I'll just read these lyrics for you. You don't want to hear my singing voice. This song says, well, I got myself a t-shirt that says what I believe. I got letters on my bracelet to serve as my ID. I got the necklace and the keychain and almost everything a good Christian needs. I got the little Bible magnets on my refrigerator door and a welcome mat to bless you before you walk across the floor. I got a Jesus bumper sticker and the outline of a fish stuck on my car. And even though this stuff's all well and good, I cannot help but ask myself, what about the change? What about the difference? What about grace? What about forgiveness? What about a life that's showing I'm undergoing the change? See, when I was a young Christian, man, I had to have everything Christian. I had Christian necklaces and t-shirts and hats and all this kind of stuff. And I was trying to make this change like an outward thing. I just wanted every outward. And then as I became, you know, older in the Lord, and just older in general, as I grew in the Lord, then what happened is I realized what's less and less about what I'm wearing. It's about who I am. And so that change, it's okay to have all these outward signs of Christian stuff. That's fine. The whistling, I don't know what that was. But what needs to happen is there needs to be a change from the inside. In fact, Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 5:17, is that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. And so this is that process of sanctification, that the Lord is wanting to make continual changes in our lives as we grow with him. And so it should be that every year that you come back at youth camp, whether as a leader or as a student, then you continue to grow and change. And as I said at the beginning of this study, the goal of these continual changes is revealed in Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what God wants to make us into, make us look like Christ. With that said, let's move from the change to our final section, and that's a conflict, and we find this in verses 23 through 30 of Acts 9. As we move into these verses, we see that Saul's suffering begins as he endures the conflict. Verse 23, now after many days were passed. So as we put the different scriptures together, we realize that about 3 years have passed since Saul became a believer. Moving on to verses 23 through 25, says, now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, and their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. So the Jewish leaders there, they've had enough, and they want to take this guy down. And so here we see that the persecutor has now become the persecuted. The hunter has now become the hunted. And as we read earlier, this was just the beginning of Saul's suffering. You see, Saul understood firsthand the truth of what he would write in his final letter, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, it's been pointed out to, you know, many times in these different studies that we're about to go back and we like to say, quote unquote, into the real world. Well, this if that's the real world, I don't know what this is. You know, it's not Inception or something. All of this is the real world. What we're saying is we're going into an environment that is hostile to Christ. That's the reality. And so we have to be prepared for that. We have to prepare that we're going to endure conflict. Now, let me give you the one key to enduring conflict. The one key to enduring conflict is simply this: expect it. Expect conflict. If you go out and you expect that everybody's going to be nice to me and on social media they're going to be sweet and everything's going to be okay, then you're not going to be ready for it. But if you're ready, if you're expecting conflict, then you can do something about it. You know, I don't endorse, you know, or anything MMA, but it's everywhere in our culture. It is very, very, very popular. But here's what I can say. There's some lessons to learn from MMA. One for me is never get in one of those rings with those guys. That's a valuable lesson. But here's the thing about when an MMA fighter, he goes in expecting conflict. When he goes in there, he expects that that person wants to hurt him, wants to submit him. And so he goes in there ready. And so that should be for us as we go out into this world. We should expect it's like going into the ring. Well, I'm going to expect conflict. I'm expecting that someone's going to come after me. That's how it should be for believers. Our conversion, our call, our change inevitably leads to our conflict. Following Christ makes us enemies of the world, and so we need to expect conflict. Let me read you what Peter said on this subject. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 9. He says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Basically, this world is just, it's a large cage match. And Satan is looking to go after us. And so it's important for us to expect that conflict, to prepare ourselves, to ready ourselves in the word, you know, in the spirit, Christian fellowship, so that we can fight when we need to fight. If you would continue on there in Acts chapter 9, verse 25, then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. It's kind of humbling, don't you think? There's this guy, Saul, who was a persecutor. Now he saw, you know, the saved person, and he's sharing the truth. But it's come down to it where they have to let him escape. They know that he's going to die if he just goes into these Jewish people who want to murder him. So they actually have to hide him in a basket and let him down through a window in the wall. But what I want you to see here in verse 25 is something very seriously, is that the Lord is delivering Paul. Why? Because the Lord has a ministry for him to fulfill. And I want all of you guys to remember this, that the Lord will keep us alive as long as he has a ministry for us to fulfill. There's a lot of worries and fears as we think about this conflict, but let me just assure you, as long as the Lord has a ministry for you and I to fulfill, he is well able to keep us alive. And that's what we see here. Verse 26, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. So here Saul heads back to Jerusalem after this period of time, and what's going on is they basically think he's a spy. They think he's an undercover spy and that he's looking to kind of infiltrate Christianity and basically give them all up to authorities. So this is an understandable thing here in verse 26, but it's sad. And I think the principle that we can learn here is that we can expect conflict not only from unbelievers, but also from other believers. It's going to happen. You see, as believers, we're imperfect and we often misunderstand each other. We're not see eye to eye. So we're going to have conflict with other believers. But in the midst of those conflicts with other believers, in the midst of those difficult circumstances, what we should ask ourselves is this: how will I respond to believers that I have conflict with? Will I respond with mudslinging or with foot washing? Will I respond with malice and guile or with mercy and grace? Because we can't control how other people treat us, but we can control how we treat them. We have control of that. Verse 27, I love it. A guy steps up to kind of help smooth things out. It's Barnabas, son of encouragement. Verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. What a beautiful picture of Christian love. Barnabas could have said, you know what? I really don't want to get involved. You know, when there's Christians that are fighting, I'm just going to kind of stay out of it. Or he could have said, you know what? I really don't trust him. Or he could have said, well, you know, I just don't know. And this guy, can we, I'm not sure. Or maybe he should just have to pay. Maybe he should have to pay for all the things he's done wrong. He doesn't do any of those things. He brings him in. He puts his arm on Saul and he brings him to the apostles. And Barnabas is a living example here of what Jesus taught in Matthew 5:9. Matthew 5:9, we read, Jesus said this, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. We live in a world full of conflict. So what if you and I chose to be people like Barnabas? What if we chose to be peacemakers? What if we chose to resolve conflict between believers whenever possible? Then we'd make this world a lot better place. All right, let's move on to verses 27 and 28. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and how he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. So because of Barnabas's intercession, the apostles accept Saul. Saul gives his testimony and starts working with him. Verse 29 and 30, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. But they attempted to kill him. Here we go again. And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. So this pattern continues. Saul boldly teaches the truth, and then what happens? Conflict finds him. If you speak out for Christ, conflict's going to find you. It's going to find you. But that's no reason to stop. And so Saul again escapes. He spends the next 3 to 4 years in Tarsus, his hometown, and shares the gospel there and all kinds of good stuff. And then as you continue reading the Acts on your own, you see the example of Saul and all that he did. But we're going to stop here for this morning. I know you guys need to get back to your homes. But as we close, I just want to challenge you with 4 application questions related to these characteristics of a Christian life. Number 1 is, have you experienced the conversion? You know, it's my hope that everyone here is a believer, but if you're not a believer yet, if you haven't yet trusted in Jesus Christ, then I would encourage you to come to him today. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. Place your faith in Jesus Christ, and then know if he would receive a guy like Saul, he's going to receive a guy, a girl like you. Number 2, have you received the call? Maybe you're a believer now, but you're just like, I don't know what it is the Lord wants me to do. I don't know what he's calling me to. Then I would encourage you, hey, to get with a leader. To ask a leader and say, what is it you see in my life? What do you see the Lord calling me to? Number 3, are you continually experiencing the change? Are you different than you were a year ago? Are you growing with the Lord day by day? Are you experiencing that change? And then finally, number 4, are you engaged in the conflict? Are you willing to fight the good fight of faith? Are you willing to endure that conflict, knowing that there's going to be some good news, there's going to be some bad news, but no matter what happens, we filter it through the best news, that God is going to work all those things together for the good. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time, this opportunity. Lord, I pray that you would just, again, help all the drivers as they travel and take these kids back home, that you would give us all safety. I pray for energy and recuperation, but also pray that these things that are learned this week would not fade away, Lord, but they would bear good fruit in our lives. Just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.